Now, I have in this lesson 2 weeks left. So it's this week and next week, all right, or the end of my series. This series started the middle of January of this year. Some of you may be keeping count of that more than others. I'm not sure, right? But we have gone through a number, and next week we'll do a little bit of a more of kind of a review of what we've gone through. But we started out by looking at who Christ is, and we looked at him in a number of different ways as he is revealed to us in Scripture, both through his titles and through his work, okay? We examined a number of passages throughout the months. We then looked at more of what motivated Christ, what filled Christ's heart, right? We looked at some different things there. What does God say about Christ? We answered more of the what question. And we've covered, I think, a lot of ground. And what's great to say is that we have not even begun to scratch the surface, have we? Not even come close to being able to fully do that. What I want to do today, though, is take you to the Mount of Transfiguration and sort of through the scriptures, essentially, try and give you a glimpse of what that might have been like. And then next week, we are going to talk about our response to seeing God's glory. And we'll delve into that a little bit today, but we're going to look at that in a full thing tomorrow. And my idea here is that Peter seeing the glory of God, seeing the glory of Jesus, really, of Christ, is sort of a parallel to what we've been doing, right? By just taking the Bible and just trying to look at Christ and understand and know Christ. And we see Peter's response and the disciples' response. And I want to challenge you around your response to seeing the glory of Christ. Now, we'll see, we'll touch on that a little bit if time permits us as we move through the lesson today. But next week will be a kind of a review and then a challenge around what is our response, right? How do we respond to seeing the glory of Christ? So let's start with the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this event, Mount of Transfiguration, this event is captured in three different places in the Gospels. It is covered in Matthew in chapter 17, verse 1 through 8. It is captured in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. And then again, where we are going to be kind of using as our anchor today, in Luke chapter 9, 28 to 36. Now, each of them, as you would imagine, have their own unique visions of or perspectives of what happened. There are details that are in some that are not in others. One of the very first detail that is a challenge is Matthew and Mark both say 6 days. And when you open the book of Luke and read the very first verse, it says, "And it came to pass about 8 days." Okay, now, there are a lot of nuances and a lot of changes. Now, the way that this is sort of reconciled is that Luke is counting from a different end date than what Matthew and Mark are counting from, and therefore it's 6 days for Matthew and Mark and 8 days here. That's clarified if you look at the context and et cetera, et cetera. I'm not going to get into it. My bigger point is there are details covered in some things that are not covered in others. Taken together, you start to see the full picture. So we're going to be bouncing a little bit today between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, understanding as fully as we can the picture. Now, the first thing that we see here that we are told about is his change. So let's look at verse number 29. It says, "As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Now, we remember that this is sort of like a similar event from the Old Testament, isn't it? When Moses spent 40 days in the mount, right? Surrounded in the cloud of the glory of God. He came down, and you remember his face was was glistening. And as Exodus chapter 34 makes a point to say, he was reflecting. Right? He was reflecting. Let's take a look at that, actually. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Isn't that amazing? Like, how would you not know your face was glowing? I don't understand. I don't know. It's interesting. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and the children and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them commandment, and the Lord had spoken. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. It was so bright, he had to put a veil over his face. Verse 34, but when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil on his face again when he went in to speak with him. Now, what we know about this passage, let's go back to Luke chapter 9, obviously is that Moses was in the presence of God and was essentially reflecting the light or the glory of God as it's described. What we see here in verse number 29 of Luke chapter 9 is that it describes that the fashion of his countenance was altered. That word altered in the Greek indicates an inward out change. Okay, so what we learn from this passage is not that he was reflecting the glory of God, right? Because at this point, God himself wasn't in this present. He was there with Moses and Elijah. He wasn't there with God. And in fact, and so what it says there is that inside, out of Jesus, was coming this light, was coming the glory of God, okay? Indicating that he is God. Okay, he was using this as a declaration of his deity, and the light of being in God's presence was there. Okay, look at verse 31, the very beginning. It says, "Who appeared in glory," when talking about Elijah and Moses, who appeared in glory, right? Meaning that they themselves were also sharing in this light. Okay? They were coming from the presence of God. They were now in the presence of God with Jesus. And together, this must have been one magnificent scene. I mean, I don't think we could even possibly imagine what was there. Okay? But the first thing is to really understand the change that occurred there. Look, let's compare this to Matthew 17:2. Matthew 17, where this is now Matthew's account of what happened. In verse number 2, he says, "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light." Okay? It feels to me almost like Matthew didn't really have words to describe, right? Now, Matthew isn't an eyewitness. He's hearing it, but there weren't words really to describe besides, you know, he was changed and he's shone like the sun. That's how bright he was. And his raiment was white as light. Right? It's amazing. Mark tries in Mark chapter 9 to make it a little more... He's grasping, right, to try and explain what he's seeing. And I think it's a very interesting little phrase that he uses. Mark 9, verse 2. Well, we can just go right ahead to verse 3. Verse 3, Mark 9, 3. Look at this. Matthew couldn't do it. Matthew could not describe it. So Luke tries, or Mark tries. "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." Now, does anyone know what a fuller is? Yeah, a launder, right? A launderer, right? So he's trying now to, like, he's using a little bit more of a tangible phrase here, right? Matthew says they shone like the sun, like they were as clean as light. Like, I don't know. I just, they were just, it was bright, okay? And I think it's funny, Mark here is saying, and he was, you know, like so white, no fuller could white them anymore, okay? The whitest garments that you could ever possibly imagine is basically what he's trying to say, okay? They were pure white. Can you imagine that scene? Right? And we're gonna kind of go back and forth through some of these passages here, but I think it is an amazing, it must have been an amazing scene. One of the things that we know through all of Scripture, right, that's consistent, is that with holiness, with purity, with righteousness, always comes light. Right? The presence of God is light. What is the light of heaven? What is the God's glory? Right? Christ, it says that Christ will be the light there, doesn't it? He himself is a bearer of light. Okay? Just because I want to just make the point, look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. I can read it to you. Revelation 7, verse 14. Look at what it says. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How white do you think those robes are? All right? Someday we will wear white robes. Won't that be great? That no launderer could launder anymore. All right, so we see first his change. Then we see his companions. Let's look at back in Luke chapter 9, verse number 30. And it says, And behold, there talked with him two men. Now, what's interesting about this phrase, two men? When you think about it, why does he clarify men? Yes, you're right. How did you know? Yeah. Yes, kind of. Yes, we're on the right trail. We're on the right trail. Has the resurrection occurred? No. So Moses and Elijah's bodies, physical bodies today, rest where? In the ground, right? I think it's an interesting glimpse into what happens to us when our soul, right, leaves earth and goes to heaven. We are apparently encapsulated into some recognizable body. Now, some could say, oh, he gave them bodies for this specific moment. I think given that they came and appeared in glory, they were in glorified bodies. Okay, they appeared. Somehow Peter knew that they were Moses and Elijah. All right, I don't totally understand that piece of it, how he knew that. It's not like today where he looked up on Wikipedia and said, oh yeah, there's the face of Moses and I recognize the guy, right? Like, it's not like they had pictures, you know, they passed down through the ages, maybe some drawings or something. I'm not totally sure how that, unless it was just a divine, we knew who it was, right? Or through other conversation that isn't recorded in Scripture. But, like, I don't know how he knew right away, oh, that's Moses and Elijah. But what I think it is an indication that when our souls leave this earth, we are kept in a body, or given a glorified body, okay? And then at the resurrection, our bodies are combined, okay? We're reunited with our physical body. Too far. Anyways, let's keep going, all right? The two men, which were Moses and Elias, and then look, we sort of described this a little bit, but they appeared in glory. Now, why is it significant that it's Moses and Elijah? So Moses obviously, right, represents the law. He represents the law. Look at Luke chapter 24, 27. Luke 24, 27. Luke 24, 27. On the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus talking. And he says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, and so beginning with Moses or in the law, right? The law is where we see the first promise of the coming Messiah. And then look at 24 and verse 44. 24, 44 again brings us out. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, Christ again speaking, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Okay, so it seems to be that there's very specific prophecies that are made in the law and in the prophets. And so here we have as sort of the fulfillment of that, which is the man, Christ Jesus, being glorified, right, in his life. But now he's being glorified in their very presence. And Moses, who's the law, and Elijah, who are the prophets, are united together to be with him during this time. Okay? And then let's look at what his conversation was. What was it that they were so intently talking about? Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, from our perspective, because we know the story, right? I think this is perhaps easier to comprehend for us to sort of glaze over, okay? That word decease there is used only two times in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's used again later with Peter talking of his own death. And the word literally means exodus. It means exodus. It doesn't mean death, okay? I think that's a very important point to understand. Did Jesus die? Yes, he died on the cross in his humanity. Okay? Did Jesus' deity die on the cross? No, it did not. He deceased. He exodus, right? It was a leaving of earth. Okay? And so I think that word there is very interesting. Also, I think it is fascinating knowing what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing Christ saying, you know, if there's any other way, right, take this cup from me. What is it that Moses and Elijah here are talking about with Jesus? What is this conversation? Obviously, we don't know. We're not filled in on that. What we do know is that it has to do with, ultimately, his crucifixion. And what I think is interesting is that it says at Jerusalem, right? So there's glimpses of what it is. Now, Matthew and Mark both don't mention anything about the conversation. They don't really go into any detail whatsoever around what it was that they were actually talking about, and just that they were there together. Luke's the only one who gets into the detail of talking about his decease, his exodus, and talking about his talking about it being at Jerusalem. Interesting nuggets there, okay? If you look at Luke 9:22, we obviously see Christ who, before this conversation, so this is preceding, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and be slain, all right? And be raised the third day. So Christ himself had already told his disciples that this was going to happen. And then look at Luke 13:32. He says that, and he said to them, go ye, tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures, today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Okay, so this is speaking specifically about that piece of it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Interesting. And so obviously Christ, you know, clarifying that the place of his death would be in Jerusalem. All right. So we've seen his change, his companions. We've seen his conversation. Let's continue on in this narrative as we kind of work through this. Verse 32 is the first time Peter gets to have a response. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. I want to focus rather on the phrase, and they saw his glory. I think it's a very interesting thing that Christ allows the light of his deity to come out of his presence, right? And he, with the other men who were in glory, right, appeared in glory. He appeared with them. He allows Peter, James, and John to witness this. Okay, up to this point, they had been sleeping. They wake up, I'm sure, because they had a light like the sun in their presence. They wake up and they get to see and comprehend. What an amazing thing that he would reveal himself in that way and allow them, men, to participate in this, not being in glory. Okay? The other men were in glory, were able to do that. I'm not sure how all of that works, but that's what the Bible says. Verse 33, and it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make unto thee three tabernacles. Verse 34, and while he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. So what we're seeing here, both in the witnessing of his glory and then in the hearing, right, of God himself, we see the exaltation of Christ. Okay? This is Christ's exaltation. It is visibly seen, and then it is confirmed by the very voice of God. Now, we know from Matthew, it says that they fell on their faces as soon as this occurred. Okay? They were afraid. They were terrified. Also, from history, they would have been terrified, right? Because what does it describe? It describes a cloud. Like suddenly there was a cloud that came and encapsulated them. Where else have we seen the cloud? We saw it on Mount Sinai, right? And what was the lesson there? It was, if you even come close to the mountain where the cloud sits, you'll die. Your animals will die. Everyone will die. And here they have this cloud that's about to encompass them, right? A cloud that they couldn't get away from. They must have been very afraid. They must have been terrified of what was about to occur, right? And it encapsulates them, and it says, This is my beloved Son. Right? Which is, obviously, we've heard that before, haven't we? At Christ's baptism, we heard that. So this is something that we hear, that they've heard. They see his glory, and then they are experiencing it. Okay, now, all that to say this. Let's look at Peter's response. Let's look at Peter's response, and it comes from a couple of these different passages. First of all, verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Now, when you first read through this, your mind probably flashes to, again, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ says, couldn't you guys pray with me even for an hour? Right? Remember that, where he kind of chides them a little bit? I don't think that that's what's happening in this particular passage, okay? This is not an example of the frailty of Peter and James and John. Rather, I think it's an indication of the timing of when this occurred. Right? They went up into the mountain. It was night. And I believe that what this is more of an indication of, this is deep into the night. Okay, into the night when the men were sleeping. And obviously it says Jesus was still awake and he was praying when this occurred. But I think before judging, I'm not going to take a negative approach on Peter's responses here. I don't think that it's negative. I think really it's just, it was the middle of the night, right? The guys were sleeping. They had hiked up the mountain and, I don't know, were tired or whatever it was, right? They were just in the middle of the night. So I think about that more in a context of, I think this is an indication of timing. and less of a, oh, Peter, you're sleeping again on the job, you know? Not one of those, okay? Second thing, it says, and when they were awake, right, they saw his glory, and they immediately saw, obviously, the two men that stood with them. Now, there's a lot of ways to use in an application, okay? And so what I want to do is I want to step a little bit outside of this direct context, and I just want to ask a couple of questions, okay? One is this, is that when encountering the glory of God, do we ever wake up to it, right? Now, this isn't exactly what happened with Peter, so don't draw a direct correlation. Instead, that's why I'm saying I'm stepping a little bit outside the context here. But something we're going to talk about next week is, do we ever continue to sleep through the displays of God's glory in our lives? Right? Does that make sense? It's so mundane to us, it's so common to us that we don't even wake up. It doesn't even startle us. It doesn't even cause us to stir, right? We just keep sleeping, okay? It says they woke up. Some of us need to wake up, right? Some of us get very comfortable in our spiritual lives and just continue to take the glory of God for granted. And yet we see his display over and over and over in our lives. That should cause us to be awake. That should grab us, okay? Now I know that's not the exact, it's not an application derived from this scripture, but it's applicable in a ulterior or parallel way, all right? Let's also look at verse 33. The very last phrase here of verse 33, I think is key, which is not knowing what he said, okay? So Peter's about to embark on a statement here, and it's so interesting that it clarifies that he didn't know what he was saying. Now, lots of other times in Scripture, Peter says things not knowing what he was saying, right? He's kind of the disciple that was known for that, saying things that he didn't really know what he was saying, okay? Which is why I think we all are so endearing. Like, Peter's an endearing character because we can identify with Peter very well, can't we? Like, I'm the expert. No, I'm not, right? So Peter here, I think it's interesting. The point of what I think clarifying here is it's trying to say this isn't Peter being wrong. Like, this isn't Peter, it is Peter being wrong, but it's not Peter being sinful, right? I don't think that this is, I think what it's talking about is his motivation for how this is coming out. Let me explain what he says. He goes on to describe the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And he says, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. So number one, obviously, Peter was excited about being there, right? He's like, this is amazing, and this is good. It's good for us to be here and be a part of this. And then he says, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, okay? Now, we could read this and we could say, oh, you know, Peter's putting, you know, Moses and Elias on Jesus level and he doesn't respect, right, that deity, all those sort of things. And in one way, that is truly what he does kind of do here, okay? But in the first sense of this, what he's describing is what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, what the children of Israel would do is that they would build booths, essentially, and they would dwell inside of that booth for 7 days. Now, there's a whole bunch of historical background around why they would do that, and they would be, you know, honoring and worshiping God, all those sort of things. I think what Peter is saying here, more than any of those other things, is that he's indicating that he wanted to stay there for a longer period of time. I think this is a statement by Peter of his desire to dwell in that place, like they do in the booth for 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles. He's saying we should do that. We should stay here, right? And Moses and Elijah and you, Jesus, we can all stay here and participate in this thing. Okay? I think it's more a statement of Peter's desire to stay there for 7 days. He's saying, it is good for us to be here, right? It's not it wouldn't be natural for him to say, it is good for us to be here. Can we go back down now? Right? No, he's saying, we want to be here. But what he does, though, say when he says 1, 2, and 3, right, is he does level up or bring down Jesus. Right? He makes Jesus equivalent to a prophet, right? A leader of Israel. But Jesus isn't a prophet, is he? He isn't just a good man. He isn't a historical figure like Moses and Elijah were. No, he's the very Son of God, right? He's not a leader of Israel like Moses. He's the King of Israel, right? The Creator of Israel. He's not just a prophet like Elijah. He is the Word of God in himself. And that is what Peter was sort of missing, right? Was he was saying, oh, this is good. This is a great thing. And in his excitement, I think, in his exuberance, he ultimately ends up leveling these three characters out into the same, you know, realm, into the same influence. And they're not, right? They're not. This is something that I think happens for us in our lives. I think that we have, you know, spiritual moments or experiences where we are struck by the glory of God, right? And it's very easy for us to lift up those that are around in the same way, right? Making the doer of whatever it was equivalent to the person, you know, equivalent to God who allowed for these blessings to occur, if that makes sense, right? I think sometimes we have the tendency almost to bring Christ and to bring God and the work that he does down to the same level, right? And in our minds, and in truly the religions of the world, Jesus is, right, a good man. He's a prophet. Even Islam recognizes Jesus as a prophet. That's what he is to them. He's a good prophet even. But he's not just a good prophet. Right? He's not just a good man. He is the very Son of God, and that is immediately seen in verse 34. I love how it says, while he thus spake. Okay, it's like immediately. Peter couldn't even get the words out of his mouth fast enough. And there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Okay? Now, Matthew 17 tells us that he fell on his face. They both fell on their faces. Let's look there. Matthew 17, 6, real quick. Matthew 17. And when the disciples heard it, the voice, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They were very afraid. Okay. I love verse 8. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And I think that's such an interesting contrast, right? While Peter tries to say, oh, we should do all this together, right? We can have all three of you guys. Like, think about it, Jesus. You could sit up on stage with Elijah and Moses, right? And God comes along and says, no. And they're gone. And who's there? Only Jesus. Right? Only Jesus. I think there's a lot there. Included in Peter's response also is his sort of reflective response. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. And I think here you have the real impact of this, the lesson that Peter learned. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So think about this passage in the context of the transfiguration, which Peter was there for. Okay, so Peter's watching. Verse 17, he says, look, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. Then, verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." All right? So Peter, in his reflective response, okay, so now several decades later, still you can tell this was a very pivotal moment in the life of Peter. And he says here, he was an eyewitness of the glory of God. And what does it say? It says the glory of God gave to Jesus honor and glory. Right? Honor and glory were given to him. And Peter, even decades later, still is, you know, you can hear it in the tone of what he is writing there, moved by this event. Okay? So we just like Peter, we have over the last several months been privy to seeing glimpses of the glory of God, obviously in a very different way than what Peter experienced. Right? But still, we have for us the entire revelation of God in the Bible in front of us, right? Peter didn't have that. Okay, so there are things that even we have today that Peter didn't. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God inside of us to illuminate our minds around the Word of God. And we see here what Peter's response to the glory of God was. He saw Jesus' glory,